Well, this morning we looked at Luke chapter 6, and we looked at, of course, what is commonly referred to the condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We looked at chapter 6, verse 46, especially, which is a summary statement of Jesus in that text. And Jesus said there, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" That's a radical statement challenging the reality of faith. It is a difficult thing for us to grasp when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe and love the Word of God. Why anyone would profess to be a believer and then not do what the Bible says to do, what Jesus teaches, and yet at the same time call themselves, have the audacity to call themselves a Christian, and when they live purposely contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But yet that is the world we live in. And I guarantee you that it's not going to get better in this world. It's going to get much worse. I was going to print out for you a study I did a number of years ago, many, many years ago, on the five different types of humanism in the world. And of course, there are five different types. Well, maybe I'll do that again for next Sunday and print that study out for you. You can see it. But that's the age we live in today. When people have some kind of philosophy and beliefs that are totally contrary to the Word of God, but yet they somehow call themselves Christians, when in fact they have a paganized Christianity. When you don't Christianize paganism, you paganize Christianity. And that's a history of heresy within Christianity. We're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. And we're going to be there for most of the evening. But we talked this morning about the fleshing out of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6:46, where he said, "Lord, Lord, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 10 here, as we look at this, we left off with that statement this morning. The important difference between the warning in the Luke chapter 6 and the warning in Matthew chapter 7 is that Jesus connects such disobedience to a false profession of faith or unbelief. And that's the important transition as we come tonight into Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. We break them down in those two categories because we want to see that there is a juxtaposition there. It's critical to see the transition of the expectations. Did you get that one now? The transition of what? Transition of expectations from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 into the next few verses in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. And so we have an expansion upon that statement where Jesus says, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" The word "but" in Ephesians 2:4 begins a juxtaposition, placing these two contrasting statements side by side for comparison. And they're very important. They're very important text. And sometimes we have people, they pull out verses 8 and 9 out of the context of this portion of Scripture and use it for a salvation verse. It certainly can be. But it's much deeper than that. So all church-age believers are believer priests today. There's a priesthood of all believers. Have many new privileges and as many or more new responsibilities that are often taken for granted. And this is especially true of Gentile believers who are ignorant of the obligations, the moral obligations of ceremonial and sacrificial aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, what those things really entail. So the contrast between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 are radical. And it's really important for us to see them. We're going to read verses 2, 1 through 3. I invite you to stand and we'll have a word of prayer together. If you cannot stand, you can feel free to sit, and I'm sure the Lord won't mind. We do this out of respect for God's Word. Verse 1. "And you," talking to the church at Ephesus, "hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this is before you got saved, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that's the worldliness influence, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our practice, our manner of living, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Otherwise, we weren't the children of blessing, we were the children of wrath, even as others. Otherwise, we were under the curse of God. Now, we'll look at that, we'll look at the five things that we can see in this text that what we were before we got saved, and what then we'll look and see what we should be after we get saved. And that's a juxtaposition between these two statements in these first 10 verses of Scripture. Father God, as we bow before you tonight, we are humbled by what you can do and what have you done in the lives of so many people, including this wretched sinner of a preacher here. We thank you, Lord, for your renewing grace, for your loving and long-suffering patience with us. And Lord, that your word has such great power to cleanse us and renew us and make us new beings. We praise you tonight for what you have done, what you will do, and pray for the convicting of your spirit upon all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, look at these first three verses of Scripture here. What are some of the things we see that God has accomplished in our lives? First of all, what were we? We were dead in trespasses and sin. Underline that in that text. We were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. We'll look at that and see the importance of that. Second, in the past, you walked according to the course of this world. The course of the world is the direction or the way that the world is heading. Now, the world is cursed and condemned, and you were walking in that way, the way of condemnation. And remember, there is the way. Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are a lot of other ways in the Bible that are wrong ways, but there's only one right way. And so he says you walked according to the course, the direction that this world was going, and it is destined for destruction. Three, you were once led by who? The prince in the power of the air. That's Satan. You were led. He was the one who was leading you around. He had a ring in your nose called your old sin nature, and he was leading you around by the nose through temptations and lusts. And we were readily following him because it is painful when we have to deal with our sin. And most people don't like to deal with their sin. If you're lost, you come to the conviction of sin, one of the things you do, you either want to get rid of it, you want to repent and ask God's forgiveness, or you hang on to that sin and you're very hardened, you're hardened to the things of God. Remember, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And you might be one of those people who just let the Word of God harden you rather than to soften you. So he said, you were once led by the prince and power of the air. And then four, our lifestyles were exceedingly corrupted by yielding to the lust of our flesh. Life wasn't just Satan tempting us, we wanted what Satan offered. And so we were corrupted by the lust of our own flesh. And then finally, we were the children of wrath. Now, all of these things are in the past tense, if you will, or aorist tense in the Greek. But aorist tense doesn't have a punctiliar action. It's not necessarily past, present, or future. It's just something that's happened. We don't know when. It just happened. So obviously, it's always rendered past tense in the English, but that's the way it is. Otherwise, these are things that have been done for you in Jesus Christ. Now, as we read Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, we see the extreme contrast in the believer's new position in Christ Jesus, defining extreme new expectations of all believers. You can read the first one, and you ought to praise God that that's what you were, but that ought not to be what you are anymore. So by count, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ Jesus, at least 40 times, in his epistle, 6 times in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians alone. And this phrase is theologically significant as it reveals the believer's security in his new eternal position in the regeneration, or the new creation. Matthew 19:28 says, "You will follow me in the regeneration," or the new Genesis. That's what the Greek word paleogenesia means, again Genesis. Now look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, he says, now that's what you were. Now, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Now, idea here is, positionally, you were quickened, made alive, when Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, God foreknew that you would be saved, and though all people who get saved were quickened with Jesus Christ. So how does that happen? I don't know. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God does all those things, except that God is eternal. He is outside of time. We live within time. That's how God explains some of these things. He doesn't. He doesn't explain them. He doesn't need to. He's God. We just have to believe it and understand it. But we have been quickened together with Christ. It says, by grace are you saved. Now, look at this. Grace are you saved. This word saved is a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense means it's once for all. Anytime you have a perfect tense in the Greek, it's once for all. So, once you get saved, you're saved once for all. Why? Because you've already been quickened together with Christ. And, okay, again, hath raised us up together with Christ. You're already risen with Christ. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's already there. You already occupy that heavenly position in Jesus Christ. You don't occupy it actually, but you occupy it positionally. And again, in Jesus Christ, that's a regeneration. That, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. This is our new high priest. For by grace, this is God's provision, are, present tense, are ye saved. And again, perfect passive participle. He says, you are presently saved, and you are saved in a perfect, complete way. Passive means you didn't have anything to do with your salvation. It was a gift of God. That goes on into verses 8 and 9. That's why the passive voice is very important in both of these texts referring to being saved. It's perfect tense. It's once and for all. You didn't save yourself. God saves you. It's a gift of God, verse 8. Now, he goes on and he says, it's a gift of God, verse 8. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. This is the concept of the regeneration, or the creation, the new creation. Created, that's aorist passive participle. I spit that one out. So, it's again something in the past, but we are his workmanship created, that's a new Genesis, in Christ Jesus. That's a new place of this Genesis. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why were we created? To do good works. Now, good works is what Jesus taught about on the Sermon on the Mount. Otherwise, it talks about the way we live, the way we're supposed to treat one another. We're supposed to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, not as they do unto you. I have so many people say, we're supposed to do unto others as they do unto us. I say, well, yeah, that doesn't sound like that's a proper quote. I think you missed the point there. Somebody kicks you in the shin, just put the kick them back in the shin. Now, that's not what God says. Do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. And, of course, he says, when someone does bad to you, do good to them. Now, that's what good works are. That's a hard part of what defines being a Christian. Amen? don't know about you, somebody crosses me, I want to punch him in the nose. Right, Seth? Amen, Grandpa. Yeah, that's what we want to do. Pop, you know. But we don't do that. Why? Because that's what Christ said not to do. Christ said we're supposed to do good to those who despitefully use you. And so we buy them an apple or whatever. I don't know what we need to do, but we do good for them. We do something nice, not something wicked. So the juxtaposition from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and verses 4 through 10 begins with the answer to man's dilemma, and those are the words, but God. Oh, I love those words. But God. Into this horrible and devastating spiritual darkness of humanity's fallen state bursts forth the wondrous light of the mercy of God's grace. What does that mean? You'd be hopelessly lost and helpless in this estate. All of humanity is hopelessly lost in condemnation by the righteousness of God. And it is an overwhelming and supernatural problem that requires an overwhelming and supernatural solution. And man cannot save himself. Why? Because he is condemned already. John 3:18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. But then he goes on in verse 18, says, you are condemned already. You don't need someone to condemn you. You're already condemned. You're a descendant of Adam. That's all it needs. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You're already condemned. But you know we need a Savior. No one can work himself out of the depth of his fallen and condemned state. There's no ritual that can cleanse him of this filth of his sin. There's but one hope, and that's the grace and mercy of God. And that's a gift. Why would we think we would find mankind's history riddled? We would think that we would find mankind's history riddled with accounts of men pleading with God to be saved. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think we'd find the Bible just filled with those kind of accounts? Wouldn't you think we'd run into those kind of people every day? People just living in the filth and degradation of their lives, that pleading with God for some kind of help. But instead we find God pleading with man to receive his gift of salvation. This is true because we are blind to our condition before God. We are blind to the holiness of God and the perfect righteousness of God. Only God can truly understand the totality and depth of our fall into sin and condemnation. And only God understands what's necessary to rescue our souls from that fallen state. And so God makes a provision. And it did not come cheap. God requires a supernatural solution. And only God can supernaturally provide that solution. Men foolishly think they can somehow earn God's favor and pardon. Men foolishly think that some ritual or sacrifice can take away our sin and cleanse us before God. That is what apostate Israel had come to believe by the time of the prophet Isaiah and just before their captivity. But God has always had but one way to reconciliation with Him. By grace through faith. Not grace through faith plus works. Not by grace through faith plus baptism. Not by grace through faith and plus membership in Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church or any other church. But salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not by religion. The one way to reconciliation with God has never been through religion. This is and always has been Satan's great corruption of the faith. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10 should be about the middle of your Bible, the Old Testament. Now I'll give you a few seconds to get there. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Now God here is speaking to the nation of Israel. Now you notice that he addresses the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, you people of Gomorrah. But actually he's speaking to the Jews, who had been so corrupted by this time that God was going to put them into captivity. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Now the word Lord here is Jehovah. Ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now the rulers of Sodom were the priesthood. The people were the people who followed the priesthood and were corrupted by what they had been taught. He says, to what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. So when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Imagine the children of Israel say, well, you did. You told us to do this. But he didn't tell them to do it without having their heart connected to what they were doing. And that's what made God sick of all this stuff. They were just doing the rituals of it. The reality of faith that stood behind all of these symbols and types were not there. That's why God has abandoned all of those symbols and types today. You won't see symbols and types in our church anymore, as they were in the Old Testament. That's all been abandoned. Why? Because God says that those who worship God must worship Him what? In spirit and in truth. No longer in symbols and types. Those are all false ways, because they can be confusing. And He says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Their prayer life was an abomination. The new moons and the Sabbaths, that was all their holy days. That's what we call the liturgical calendar today. The calling of assemblies, that was when they sounded the trumpet and came on all their particular assembly days. He says, I cannot. What he's saying is, I'm sick of it. Because there's nothing genuine in it. It's all empty. He says, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hated. They are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, the idea is they'd offered all the appropriate sacrifices. By the way, that's what the meaning of the raising of hands means. All of this nonsense about that it means the praising God. That's not what it means. It's an Old Testament expression of raising your hands to God because your hands were clean. You had offered the appropriate sacrifices and you were signifying you were right with God, and therefore you could pray to God and have fellowship with Him. And so it was signifying that you had offered the appropriate sacrifices. All of this nonsense today is just a corruption of all of that. God says, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If there ever is a generation where the hands are full of blood, it is a generation that sacrifices a million innocent babies to the God of convenience every year in our nation. I cannot even imagine why God continues to have patience with us as a nation. He says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Otherwise, get your life right before you come and offer the sacrifices. The sacrifices don't get you right. Get your life right and then come and offer the sacrifices, and I'll be pleased by them. But that wasn't what was going on. So learn to do well, seek judgment or justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, I'm reasonable. You folks have messed it up bad, but God says, I'm reasonable. Come, let us reason together. I'll be reasonable about this. You'll repent. We'll get things right. He says, if you be willing and what? Obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be destroyed with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that is exactly what happened. God brought the Chaldean nation, the Babylonian kingdom, down upon them, the Syrians, and brought them into captivity for 70 years. The sacrifice and holy days of the Mosaic covenant were given to be reminders to the Israel of the means that gifted to them their promised redemption. And the thrust of God's rebuke of the children of Israel was that they had gradually made the sacrifices and holy days merely mechanical. And they could do their religious mechanics and go out and live any way they want, do anything they want, even get involved in pagan idolatry, which was sexual licentiousness to the nth degree, and still come and worship God. They participated in their continual worship rituals without any real thought of who God is, what those rituals meant, or any real worship being offered to God. Now, worship is the primary offering of everything a believer does. But everything we do reflects our relationship with God, or lack thereof. So worship is essentially not something we do on 1 hour or 2 hours on Sunday. Worship is whatever we do that gives worth to God, how we live our lives that expresses our worth of our relationship with God. Worship declares our view of God's worth and our redemption and our daily life in fellowship with Him. So worship is a testimony and a declaration of our relationship with God. So the rituals of worship soon replaced true worship, and God hates this nonsense. And this is what always happens when doctrine is corrupted. When doctrine is corrupted, people proportionately begin to become the focus of worship rather than God. True doctrine is always God-centered, theocentric. The focus is always upon the worth of God in our lives, but false doctrine corrupts worship, making it man-centered or anthropocentric. And it is not that man is actually worshiped, it's man's needs and wants become the focus of worship. Look, I'm not here to meet your needs. I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. I'm here to tell you the truth. Now, when you get your life right with God, you will feel good about yourself, no matter what the circumstances of your life is or how difficult your life is. You'll feel good about yourself because you'll be right with God. Otherwise, you'll have joy in your life, which is big and different than happiness. Joy comes from within. It can never be touched by the circumstances of life. Now, true worship is right doctrine that leads men to the throne of grace to humble themselves at the feet of God. True worship exposes man for what he is in the eyes of God. True worship brings a sinner to see and understand that all that God is, and then offers that sinner God's benevolent provisions of grace. That's worship. Then that sinner enters into the true worship being offered to God because he understands what he's got. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. If you understand what you got in Christ Jesus, then you will worship God the way God deserves to be worshipped. To receive what God's benevolent grace offers without returning worship to God is completely corrupt worship. And this was a corruption of the Mosaic covenant by the priesthood that God addresses in Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. They could get up, go do their religious stuff and not think about God all day. Look, every moment of my day, I am thanking God for how good He is. That I have far more than what I deserve and that I do not get what I deserve. Isaiah 1:20 has similarities to the statement in Ephesians 2:1-10. And the ultimate point of the difference between Ephesians 2:1-3 and Ephesians 2:4-10 is that God's intent in everyone's life, whosoever, is to restore them to full fellowship with Him. A working relationship. This begins by offering the free gift of salvation to all by grace through faith, and continues in the progressive sanctification by grace through faith. You don't get saved by your own works, and you don't get sanctified by your own efforts. It's all done in the concept of the passive voice. You know, in fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit," is a present passive imperative. Present tense means it's be ye being filled. Passive voice means you can't fill yourself, and yet it's an imperative mood. You're commanded to be filled. In other words, God is universally benevolent, the whole world, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Salvation just opens a door of opportunity for that fellowship. That's what verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 are about. God wants to bless people. God wants to walk with us. God wants to talk with us. God wants us to pray, and He wants to answer our prayers. If we will repent of sin and dead works, understand and believe the gospel, confess Jesus to be Jehovah incarnate, and call on the name of Jesus to save us from hell, God will indwell us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He will then begin a supernatural work of progressive transfiguration in our lives from within. We are literally God's work of progressive transfiguration. We are literally, right now, once you get saved, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You are in the process of God recreating your life. You're putting off and putting on, so it's done in synergism, a partnership with God. You yield and God does the rest. God deserves to be worshipped. Worship should be the preoccupation every moment of the life of a believer. We ought to get up thinking about worshiping God. Otherwise, get up thinking about the value and worth of God in our lives. We ought to do that all day long, and we ought to go to bed with that thought upon our minds. What would I have done today without God in my life? Where would I be right now if God had not saved my wretched soul? What would I be doing right now if God had not done a work of sanctification in my life? Well, I'd probably be in prison somewhere. My children would be lost. My wife would be living in poverty. My grandchildren probably wouldn't be saved. But the grace of God. But God. That's the first two words in verse 4. But God. Wow. God is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Ephesians 2:4. And what a remarkable statement. Consider the infinite depth of these few words. See if you can find a place where the riches of God's mercy and love do not touch your life. You will never discover a place because God loves us. Look at this. Even when we were dead in sins. You see that? God loves you even when? You see that? Well, if you really see it, why isn't there a hallelujah? Why isn't there a choir of praise God? When we correctly understand the infinite depth and breadth of God's love, then right doctrine will also generate loving obedience. Learning Scripture to know and then to do God's will becomes a priority in those that want to truly worship God in spirit and truth. Now, salvation is intended to do much more than merely give us a fire escape from hell. Salvation is intended to open a door to fellowship with God that is immersed in our adoration, praise, and worship of God. Every aspect of Bible study answers the question, is God worthy of worship? If every aspect of your Bible study does not arrive at that conclusion, your understanding is corrupted. If you have a problem worshiping God, go back occasionally and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you'll say, wow, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the intent of the emphasis on the word truth in Christ's teaching in John 4:24. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because none can truly worship God until he truly understands His condemnation, understands the gospel, and the overwhelming wonders of the gift of salvation. God's love reached into the cesspool of humanity to rescue sinners drowning in the filth of their own degradation. We'll never grasp that analogy until we grasp God's holiness and purity with his hatred of impurity. Yet He reaches into the impurity to rescue our souls. People cannot seem to grasp the concept of what it means to take up our cross and follow Him. And the point is that the cross of Christ fills our hands. It fills our lives. We must let go of everything else before we can take up the cross. There must be absolute and total surrender to who Jesus Christ is. Whatever it costs, the cost is irrelevant. It is a complete, total commitment that empties our hands of everything worldly and fills our hands and our mind with everything that's important. Even when we were dead in sins, Ephesians 2:5. Most people view sin as a mere sickness or a disease, and that view of sin is completely corrupt. When sin entered humanity through Adam, it did not make Adam sick. Sin slayed him. The word dead in sins portray a vivid word picture. The word dead is from the Greek word nekros. The word, the root word for this is nekos, which means a corpse. Adam was made a corpse. The word picture is that of a dead corpse. In Ephesians 2:1, God tells us we were dead in trespasses and sin. Then He repeats Himself and tells us we were dead in sins. But both the words trespasses and sins are in the locative case. Now, you folks want to learn your Bible, study English. The locative case. What's that mean? That is why we have the word in here. The words trespasses and sins describe the location of this dead corpse. The word picture is more than a dead corpse in a grave. The word picture is that of a dead corpse buried in a depth of eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's what we were positionally in Adam. And the grace of God and the gift of salvation and eternal life removes the believing sinner out of that location of being dead in trespasses and sin. How can we understand all of this and call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do the things He says to do? How can we do that? What hypocrisy. Titus 2:11 through 15. Look at this verse of Scripture. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That is, the grace of God is Jesus Christ. Teaching us, otherwise, by the very nature of Christ's incarnation, His death, burial, and resurrection, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See the connection? God didn't save you just for a fire escape. He's got a purpose for your life, a reason for you to live. However long your life might be, live it to His glory. Live every day of your life trying to expose Jesus Christ to this lost world, by letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're commanded to be light. We're commanded to be salt. And that means walking in the truths of God's Word. But God wants to purify Himself of peculiar people. Well, most people today want to do everything they can not to be peculiar, not to be viewed as different. Because we all want to be part of the acceptable crowd. That's not the way it is with Jesus. That's not the way it is.
Thank you.